Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
My thanks to Randy for leading the song that he did just a moment ago, Onward Christian Soldiers. That's what we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. And thanks to Jim for reading from this powerful text, the concluding portion of the book of Ephesians. In our past few studies, we've been studying quite a bit from the book of Ephesians. And just a note here, I want us to tie some things together. We've noted that the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. It was written during Paul's first imprisonment. That's going to be noteworthy in our study this morning in particular. But what we want to note is that the church in Ephesus was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And the problem that presented was in their relationship one to another, because Jews looked downward upon those who were Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't think much higher of the Jews. And so there was difficulty in this relationship. To consider that those who are both Jews and Gentiles now compose this body of Christ in the city of Ephesus, and that now, as Paul uses the terminology in Ephesians chapter 2, that they are fellow citizens. They are the same family. They're the household of God. You'll note in verse 19. They're built upon the same foundation into a holy temple. And can you imagine how that these terms would be so offensive to those who were of Jewish background? To consider that here are Gentiles, those who have in times gone by worshipped idols, as you can read in Acts chapter 19, and read of their history. And now here Jews and Gentiles are to worship together and to learn how to work together to make the body of Christ in this locality work. Now, my friend, that was a challenge, a very powerful challenge. And as Paul elaborates in the second and third chapters on that point, he considers it such a pleasure on his behalf. In fact, he considers it more than just a pleasure, but he considers it as of great value that God has given him the privilege to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of this mystery that God has given unto him, to help people to see what it is to be a Christian. Now, in our last few studies, we've been in the fourth chapter, and we noted there how that they were to give diligence to achieve this unity, this oneness in Christ, and how difficult, obviously, that would be from their varied backgrounds. And that's discussed in the latter part of the fourth chapter as the lifestyle of the Gentiles is presented. Here's what you used to do, and you'll read that beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, and on into chapter 5. And you'll notice in that setting that the Gentiles, as far as their morality is concerned, was very corrupt. And as far as their knowledge now is concerned, they've been taught by the Apostle Paul the things that are right. And his urging to them is, don't go back and live the way that you used to. And isn't that always the challenge? And that's why the Lord said to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, even unto the end of the world. Now, my friend, these Gentiles, they needed to be further taught lest they go back and live like they used to. But even these who are Jews who are in Christ need to be taught how to live in this new relationship they now have with those who are Gentiles. Now, we noted in our last study that in connection with this, the apostle is giving instruction as to how they are to walk. And we discussed that at some detail. And we note in the 22nd verse of chapter 5 that this is not the only anomaly in their relationship, being Jews and Gentiles. They are diverse in many ways. There are those who are wives. There are those who are husbands. There are those who are children. There are those who are high on the economic ladder and they're referred to as masters. There are those who are low on the economic ladder and they're referred to as servants. But now they're all in Christ. They're children of God. And they have to learn in these backgrounds or these relationships that they've had and currently have how they need to treat each other as brethren in Christ. And then as we come in the sixth chapter in our study last time, we noted in verse 10 the word finally. Paul is summing some things up here in their relationships to each other, but moreover in their relationship to the Lord. And he tells them to be strong in the Lord. And he begins to use this illustration of a soldier and how that a soldier has on certain adornment. And it, each particular item that he wears has a very valuable function or work that it is to perform. Now, we said a moment ago that Paul is writing from a Roman prison, from which he also wrote the book of Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And we noted in our study in the Acts class that Paul, as he is imprisoned in Rome, is on what's called kind of what we would refer to as house arrest. He lived in his own hired dwelling, but he had two soldiers that he was chained to. There were two inside, two outside, and a whole Praetorian guard that rotated in shifts to guard Paul. And we note in the Philippian letter in chapter 1 that Paul had the privilege to teach all of those who were soldiers. Now, if you can imagine spending all of your time chained between two soldiers, and you were in that position for 2 years in Rome. In our Acts class, we noted that this whole development of Paul's imprisonment probably lasted about 5 years, beginning in Jerusalem. But if you could have this image in mind as we're studying these things, that Paul spent this time chained to soldiers, don't you think he knew what a soldier looked like? He knew what the weapons of war were for a soldier. He knew the attire of a soldier. And so he presents this image of a soldier to those who are Christians about how you are to live your life. And if you'll notice in the text, beginning in verse 10, he said, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. Now in our studies previously, we've noted the blessings that he has identified for these folks. How that they have a purpose for their existence. And we noted in previous studies that in order for them to effectively serve as a soldier, they needed to know who the enemy was. They needed to know who their allies were. And they needed to know the right kind of equipment and know how to use it. And we noted the expression, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We noted the source of the armor that Paul is about to introduce to them, that it's not something that originated with them. It's something that came from God. And though it came from God, they're obligated, the text tells us, to put it on so that they may stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is very seductive. He's very crafty. He is indeed very scheming. And he knows where our weaknesses are, and when he defeats us at one point, certainly he knows where that is to come again, and where we defeat him at a singular point, he doesn't then just leave us alone from then on. He returns time after time. And so the instructions of the Apostle Paul, as a soldier, here's what you do to stand. You've got to stand. And we talked about those things in our study last time, and I'm going to pass through some of those in our study this morning to quickly get to the point that I want to make this morning. And here again, we see an image or a picture of a Roman soldier. And having instructed them to stand, he revisits that. If you look at verse 14 where he says, "Stand therefore." The latter part of verse 13, "Having done all to stand." Take up the whole armor of God. You see the relevance then and the emphasis that is placed upon them to stand. Well, there's a reason for that. Satan is described in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He don't go away for very long. He doesn't leave us alone. He's always trying to overthrow us and get us to do things that we ought not do or omit doing things that we know we need to tend to. But in order to stand, if you'll note verse 14, he says, "Having girded your loins with truth." Now, as we look at this picture of the Roman soldier, this gird, or girdle, as it's sometimes referred to, of truth, was a large leather belt. And from what I understand about that, it was used to accomplish a number of things. One, it was a support. Some of you who have been involved in lifting weights, you've worn a large leather belt around your waist to help support you when you're exerting yourself to lift heavy weights. This girdle served that purpose. We notice also that often the soldier's weapons or tools were attached to this belt so that they would be readily accessible, easy to get to. And so, when the apostle said to gird yourselves with truth, there are some things that we've discussed earlier in this series of studies, as we noted from the fourth chapter, in giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We noted that truth is something that we can know. When we look at this instruction to gird yourself with truth, well, it would surely be a foolish command to say, "Stand therefore, put on this armor, put on this girdle or this belt of truth," if you couldn't know the truth. And as some believe, you know, that's what it says to you. And I just get galled at this expression. That's your truth. Your truth. You ever hear that expression? Not necessarily even referring to biblical things, but just what you believe constitutes truth to you. No, it doesn't. You can believe something that's wrong. It doesn't even have to be biblical matters. You can believe error in almost every field, and just because you believe it, don't make it the truth. You ever believe something that was wrong, and you later found out just how wrong you were? We used to talk about, when I was growing up, using a road map and getting on a road that you think leads to such and such a place, and when you get to the end of that road, you're not anywhere near where you thought you were going. Well, now we've all got GPS, and of course that well defines it. You ever follow GPS and find out it don't know either sometimes? So our point is a simple one. When he said, "Gird yourself with truth," do you believe there is such a thing as truth? That there is something that is absolute, that it is right, there is a standard by which you live your life, and that standard is revealed by God? Well, we've studied that already in a previous study as we were talking about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace from Ephesians chapter 4. And when Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," Jesus is not talking about some ambiguous something that's different from this fellow as it is to this. He's talking about something that's definitive, something that has been revealed by God, and something that you can know, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, you can read it and you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So one of the things that we want to note just here is that we are to gird ourselves with truth. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, this has already been addressed in the book of Ephesians.
and we've noted in Ephesians the first chapter. Ephesians the first chapter. Look at verse 13. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is identifying the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, many of them. And he begins in verse 3 of that context by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to elaborate on what some of those are. And if you drop down into that text to verse 6, you'll read about His grace that's bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In verse 7, you'll notice that redemption is equated with forgiveness of sins. And where is it? Verse 7, the first part of that says, "In whom we have our redemption," that is, in Christ. We have these spiritual blessings. Now, if you drop down further in the text to the point I want you to see, in verse 13... Paul is addressing these Ephesians, predominantly those who are Gentiles. And he said, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Well, now what do we learn about the Ephesians? Well, coming from their idol backgrounds, they had been taught. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 19 of Paul's efforts in that city. And learn what he taught them and learn the response that they had unto the teaching of Paul. You'll note that in that text, those who were the practitioners of the magical arts, they brought their books and they piled them up and they burned them. And the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, what prompted them to do that? They heard what Paul preached, and they were committed to it. They obeyed it. Now, what does that tell us about truth? You see, truth is something that you can learn. It's something that they learned, and it's something that can be spoken. It's something that can be trusted in. It's something that you can live your life by. Now, let me ask you, my friend, if that were not true, then you just do what you want to, and I'll do what I want to, and we'll all go to heaven anyway. Now, isn't that the philosophy that so many have? But truth don't mean anything. Now, if you've got your truth, and your truth, and your truth, then there's no such thing as absolute truth. It just varies from individual to individual, and so you can just be saved by any of it. Now, that's not what Paul's instructing those folks in Ephesus, is it? He's telling them to put on the girdle of truth so that you can stand. Now, what if you don't do that? Well, simply put, you won't stand. You won't stand. Well, what if I subscribe to some philosophy of error? Well, you won't stand against the wiles of the devil. You won't. Isn't that simple? You just won't stand if you don't put on the girdle of truth. Now, we're to know the truth. We're to speak the truth. We're to speak the truth in love. Verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. But my friend, never, never, ever think that truth can't be known. Don't ever think that truth varies from individual to individual. Because you see, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And you can put it on. You can know it. Now, that raises an interesting question. How can you know the truth? Jesus said you can know it, but how can you know the truth? Well, let's see. We open our Bibles and we read it. Now, isn't that a novel thought? You know, there was a young fellow several years ago that I was studying with, and he obeyed the gospel, and he moved from this part of the country. As we well know, sometimes happens. People do that. He moved up into the Northwest somewhere. He called me a few days and he said, "Do you know so-and-so?" I said, "No, sir, I don't know him." He said, "Well, I'm going to worship where he preaches." And he said, "I just figured that you probably knew him because what he's preaching to me is just exactly what you've been teaching me." And I said, "Well, that's interesting. Suppose we're using the same book?" Now, isn't that a novel thought? We're using the same book. And what does it say? It says exactly the same thing. To you, to me, and to everybody, says the same thing. And somebody said, "Well, you know, how come Brother so-and-so, that's held in such high regard and respected, he don't believe what you're teaching?" Well, now, somebody got it wrong, didn't they? The Apostle Paul said to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Does that mean that the truth that he taught in Ephesus was the same thing he taught in Philippi? How about Colossae? Well, yes. Would you not then have any reason to believe that the church in Colossae and Philippi believed the same things that they did in Ephesus? And if there's a fly in the ointment somewhere, you know exactly what happened, don't you? Somebody taught them something different. And that's just exactly what Paul said to those in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Now what does that tell us? It hadn't been long since Paul was there. And now here are some teachers, and they're teaching things that are different from what Paul taught. Now, does that mean what Paul taught wasn't the truth? Or that what these teachers are teaching is not the truth? Well, you don't have to think on that too hard, do you? Turn your Bible to the Galatian letter and let's just read it. In Galatians chapter 4. No, Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. Regarding these teachers, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Do you see that? Now, if you listen to these fellows, what's going to happen to the truth of the gospel? Well, it's not going to continue with you. Now, what does that tell us about truth? Why, you can know the truth. You can gird up your loins with truth. You can put on the armor of God. You can identify what is truth and what is not the truth. And you're obligated to submit to the things that are the truth, and the things that are error, you're obligated to not have fellowship with that. Now, isn't that simple, brethren? Now, as we look further at our study this morning, the apostle in writing to these in Ephesus tells them in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, picture your Roman soldier again. He's got a plate of armor that's covering his vital parts from the front. Now, there's a lesson to be gleaned in that. He didn't say put on the back plate. He said put on the breastplate that goes on the front. But what is it? He called it the breastplate of righteousness. Now, that's interesting to me. The breastplate of righteousness. What is that? The word righteousness is very simply doing what is right. Now, let's look back just a little bit in our study of Ephesians to the fourth chapter and begin at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul writes, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. If so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now look carefully at that last statement. Paul has just accurately described how they used to live. Now, using the term that we have on the board, you put on the breastplate of righteousness. How would you describe their former life? Was it righteous or unrighteous? That's a simple question. Righteous or unrighteous? Well, it was unrighteous, wasn't it? But now he wants them to live a different kind of life. You live a life of righteousness. Now, when Paul is commanding these in Ephesus to put on the breastplate of righteousness so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil, the scheming, deceitful devil, you want to stand? You've got to consider how you live. You can't go back and live like you've always lived. That means there is a piece of armor that will help you to defend yourself against the schemes of the devil. It's how you live. Now, sometimes we put it real plain, and I don't know how else to do it. The Apostle Paul, writing here and to the Galatians, stated it just real plain. Look in the Galatian letter, chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, he said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envy, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Now, you'll note that last expression. This is not intended as an exhaustive list, is it? But things like this. These are the works of the flesh. These are works of unrighteousness. As you're studying from the Ephesian letter, if you'll go back to chapter 4, verse 17, and just read on the next several verses on into the fifth chapter, you see the same exact kind of things that he's writing about here in the Galatian letter. Same thing. Now, what does he say about those things? In the Galatian letter, he says, in verse 21, "Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, is that plain enough, or do we need to expound upon that? You live like this, you'll be lost. That's why he's encouraging those in the church in Ephesus, don't go back and live like that. If you do, you'll be lost. Isn't that simple, folks? If you live an unrighteous life, that's the end gate of it. You'll be lost. Now, if that's not enough, hold your finger there and turn over to the Roman letter. In the Roman letter, in the sixth chapter, the apostle is, again, giving instructions about how they ought to live. And isn't that the key? Here is a life that's right. This is how I want you to live. I want you to live a right kind of life. Don't do these things that are so typical of the world. Now, in the Roman letter, in the sixth chapter, if you'll note, beginning in verse 16, he asked them a question. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Now, isn't that a simple question? You have a choice about how you're going to live your life. You can wallow over here in the mires of sin and do all these things that are described in the Galatian letter and in our Ephesian letter, as we started there in chapter 4, verse 17. You can do all that. And you become the slave of sin unto death. That's your choice. But then in verse 16, he says, or you can choose to obey, and the end result of that is righteousness. You can be right. Now, which way you want to go? You have that choice. Now, just to kind of encourage you a little bit, maybe motivate you a little bit, in the Roman letter, in the sixth chapter, he continues to discuss that. Read on, if you will. In verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Now, what were they? They were servants of sin. The end was death, eternal death. But you made a decision. You chose to live a different kind of life, and you became servants of righteousness. Now, as you continue the reading of that, in verse 19, he said, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If you live a righteous life, it will be to the end that you are sanctified. You're different. You don't live like the world lives. And if you'll notice in verse 20, he said, "For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness." Isn't that an obvious conclusion? As long as you practice sin, you're not right. You're free in regard to righteousness. But then he said in verse 21, "What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. What's the end of that kind of life? You think eat, drink, and be merry, have a good time, everything's fine? He said the end of that kind of decision is eternal death. Read on, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. Now look at verse 26. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you want to get what you deserve? You just keep living that way. Now isn't that what wages are? You've earned it. You work a 40-hour work week, you expect to get your paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month, whatever it may be. But the idea is you expect that you've earned these wages and you expect to get that. Now, you want to live a wicked life, live like the world lives? Just be assured, my friend, there is a payday coming and you will earn your wages. But if you want to live a righteous life, notice it's not referred to as wages. It's referred to as a free gift. And he calls it eternal life. You don't earn that. But God will give that to you if you live a right life. Righteous. And brethren, in that sample, we've got a choice to make. So you put on the breastplate of righteousness. God's Word will protect you from the devil as you live by that. Isn't that simple? You're harder to get to if you're practicing good things. If you're practicing evil things, you've just put a target on you. He'll get you. Now the psalmist said, "Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Now how can you live a right life if you don't study the pattern of how you're to live? Don't study. I want to be doing right things. Well, how do you know what's right? As Randy says, you've got to get your head in the book and learn how to live. Why, anybody can live like the world lives. Look around you. People live like animals right next door to you, probably. You probably work with people that have the morals of an alley cat. But our point here is, God gives you a different standard. The world doesn't recognize that standard. But you must. The world will receive wages for living that kind of life. But the free gift of God is eternal life. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You arm yourself. Now this is a very important point. Notice again the Roman soldier. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. No soldier could be prepared to defend or to conquer without preparedness. And you go into the battle and you've made no preparation, you're going to be stomped on. Isn't that simple? Don't we get that point? Sometimes, my friends and brethren, people that we love so dear, we have not prepared ourselves to live in a wicked world. We have not prepared ourselves to face temptation because we've not studied and we've not formulated a lifestyle of righteousness. We've not prepared ourselves. Now, I want to call your attention to something that's stated over and over here in the book of Ephesians. Turn, if you will, to our text. You see them, and we'll just go through them very briefly as you see them on the board. In Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us." Walk as children of light, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Be careful how you walk. chapter 5, verse 15. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Well, walk becomes kind of a prominent word in the book of Ephesians, doesn't it? Now that's describing how you live. You live like this, you pursue this course, and you don't live like this, you don't pursue that course. Kind of basic, isn't it? Walk like this. A lot to be said about that. Give thought about the course that you're pursuing. In Psalms chapter 119, verse 105, the writer said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." In verse 133, "Establish my footsteps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I was reading something about a Roman soldier and his footwear or sandals. And from what I was able to determine, a soldier wore a sandal that was cleated. Now, some of you like to hike. You want to put on your Sunday go-to-meeting shoes that's got that leather sole just slick as can be? Or do you want to have your hiking boots on? Now, what's the difference? Well, your hiking boots will hold you because they're cleated. You can do something with them, which your soft leather shoes that have a slick sole won't do. Now, if you're a Roman soldier, do you want to have on a shoe that's going to slide around and won't give you any footing? Or do you want to have on a shoe that's cleated that'll help you to stand? You see, here's the instruction. Stand, therefore. You've got to have a firm footing. And the only way you can do that is you prepare with the gospel of peace. You prepare. Now, don't wait till you get into the thick of the fight. Don't go barefooted until the opposing army comes. No, that won't work. You make preparation ahead of time, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, in this next point, he said, with all taking up the shield of faith. I get amused sometimes, and perhaps that's not the correct word to describe it. I just have an amazement in some ways about the concept that many have about that word faith. We come away with an understanding that faith is just kind of a mystical thing that hovers over us, or just something that you accept. And we've got this attitude about faith that's not very defined. But when we turn in our Bible, we see that faith is not described like that at all. When you begin to read of those great characters of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll note that every one of them, they were described because they believed what God said. And of course, this has been a notable point in our authority class, that the only way that one can act by faith is on the basis of what God said. You're not acting by faith when you're acting by some feeling or some think so. That's not acting by faith. Case in point, you remember that Noah, by faith, prepared an ark. What does that tell us? He believed that God said, there's going to be a flood. And he spent the next many years of his life building that ark because he believed what God said about the coming flood. And you can read that with every illustration there in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they did this. Well, God had obviously spoken something and they responded to what God said. Keep in mind, my friend, that faith is a response to what God says. That's what faith is. It's not some kind of a strange feeling. Now, this shield of faith was described as a full body covering. From what I've read, depending on the nations and so forth, but it was something that was in the average of about 4 feet by about 2.5 feet. And you can see, even in our modern day police force, when they have a shield, you see what size it is, because that's the function or purpose that it serves. But he said, take up the shield of faith. Well, that means I believe what God said. And if I can't explain it as much as I might like to, or if I can't wrap my mind all the way around it, I know that it's so because that's what God said. And so that's what I take home with me. And that gives me confidence. Notice, if you will, once again, back in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 1, In verse 15 this time, he said, "For this cause I also have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints." What did Paul see in the Ephesian church? That the things he'd taught them, they believed it. God said it. And whether folks believe it or not, by the way, it was settled. But here, they believed it. They believed it. You'll notice in the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 8, he said, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We notice in that passage that grace saves when we believe what God says. When we act upon that, then we can have the salvation that is promised. By faith, Christ dwells in our hearts. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. And it is a faith that we are to stand in. We stand in that which God has said. Now again, in Psalms 119, the psalmist said, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." That's interesting to me because, friend, you cannot stand without faith. And the kind of faith that the writer is talking about is believing what God said. You can't have faith in the absence of God speaking. It's not an act of faith. But you take up the shield of faith. Now, Paul describes that, I think, rather interestingly in Ephesians chapter 6 when he said, "Wherewithal ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." Now, in studying a little bit about this, I found some interesting history about how wars were fought. Sometimes arrows were shot or darts were shot that were burning. And you imagine what it would do if it hit you. Well, it would ignite you and you would burn. Suppose it hit your wagon or your house. Well, that would burn too. But it tells us here that the shield of faith, it won't burn. It'll quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. What's that tell you about your faith? It'll protect you. But you see, it won't protect you if you don't know what God said. And when we talk about our Bible studies on Sunday night over at the Bramhalls or some of the others that have been host to our class, or we talk about our Tuesday morning class, or we talk about our Acts class, talk about our Wednesday night class, someone might be threatened to say, "Well, you folks sure believe in studying the Bible." There's a reason for that. We want to stand. And you can't stand. And you can't quench the fiery darts of the evil one if you don't know what the book says. There's just no substitute for that. And you can hear all the inspirational speakers that there are on the planet, and you might be inspired, but you still won't know what God said. You won't know what God said. Well, he said, take up the helmet of salvation. Helmet. Helmet served a very useful purpose. And we today understand the importance of a helmet. I was watching the news recently, and they were talking about how that young people are required to wear football helmets, and they're trying to limit the amount of time that they're allowed to practice because they don't want to have brain damage in these children who are playing football when they get hit or they hit somebody. Concussions, you know, bad thing. It is. But a concussion for a soldier wouldn't be any better. You see, a soldier is to wear a helmet too. And the helmets that they wore was sometimes made out of leather, sometimes it was made out of metal. And one of the things that I found interesting about the Roman soldiers' helmets is not only was it designed to protect them, but often it was engraved or decorated with plumes so that it would identify them. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? It not only protected their head, but it identified who they were fighting for. You take up the helmet of salvation. Now as the apostle writes to those in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2 as something that they presently had. They were saved from the guilt of their past sins. If I can get to it here. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 5, he said there, verse 5, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved." Well, no, he's not talking about they already had heaven, but they had been forgiven of their past sins. They were saved from the bondage of their past sins. But in that state, they could anticipate the glory of heaven. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 16, had this to say: "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And if you read the rest of this, you'll see that Paul longed for that. He anticipated. And you see that also described in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 9. Now, he said, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You see how much emphasis is placed on that. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, we know that God's Word is all sufficient. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It'll make you thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You'll be everything that God wants you to be. We know from the Hebrew letter in chapter 4 and verse 12 that His Word is like a sword. It's living and it's active. And one of the things that we know about a sword is, as it's described here, as the Word of God. You want to resist Satan? You want to stand? That sword works, buddy. It'll work. You read about it in Matthew chapter 4, where when Satan was tempting our Lord, the Lord said, "It is written." And He said that repeatedly. And at the conclusion of that, Satan departed from Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he left forever, but he departed. What did Jesus do? He used the sword. And one interesting thing about a sword, I don't know much about swords, I'll just tell you that for sure, but one of the things I've read about swords is that they're not just something that you slice people up with, but you can also defend yourself with a sword. You can block off an attack with a sword. So it serves a dual purpose. It's not only an offensive weapon, but it's also defensive. And this word of peace that was preached to these people, that they could read, they could understand, they could speak, they could teach others in love, it would protect them from the schemes of the devil. And you say, "Well, folks, you sure have a lot of Bible classes." Yeah, we do. And I'd just be delighted to have more. And the reason for that is, not only do I want to stand, but I want you to stand. I want you to stand. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. And if you'll note the words of the psalmist again from 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now you can go to Magic Mountain, you can have a good time, you can party and all these kind of things. And we might find great pleasure in that. But that won't make you stand against the wiles of the devil. It won't do it, never has, it won't ever. You want to stand. You've got to put on the whole armor of God, and you see what it is. It's interesting to me that Paul did not say, "If you want to stand, then you socialize." That's not what he said. He said, "You put on the whole armor of God." Now, socializing is not a bad thing. Don't want to misplace that. What I want you to see is that won't help you against the wiles of the devil. It won't. You want to stand. That's something that you individually must do. You have to do that. Put on the whole armor of God. That's not something that somebody can decide for you. That's not something that a body, a local church, does collectively. That's something you do. You have to do that. Having done all to stand, then you stand. Yes, we're broad in a battle, and we've got all that we need to make us right. You see, this is a real battle, isn't it? It involves choices that you make to live a righteous life. It involves choices that you make to be ready at the time when the opposition comes. It involves absolute trust. I know this is what God said, and just hang the consequences, but I'm going to do what God said. Assurance of a right relationship with God.
Because you can read the mind of God and know what He wants you to do. Isn't that a simple lesson? Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. You see, there is no other protection. There's no other confidence of victory over sin except in the strength of His might. He's provided you everything that you need. Isn't it a simple lesson? Take advantage of the opportunity that you have. Last point. You can put all the armor on in the world and it won't help you unless you use it. You see, the Hebrew writer is addressing that, isn't he? For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, but do you have need again that someone teach you the very fundamentals, the rudiments of the oracles of God? They hadn't used what they had learned. Now they've got to learn it all over again. You think they're prepared? Not hardly. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. My friend, Satan's already got you. I don't say that in a derogatory manner, so please don't be offended. But if you're making no effort to serve the Lord, you're the servant either of sin unto death, or you're the servant of righteousness. That's your choice. That's just the way it is. Now, maybe you would desire to do something about that this morning. Maybe you're prepared to make a decision. I want to serve the Lord. I want my sins forgiven. Jesus died to make that possible for you. But you must repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Isn't that simple? The blood of Christ will wash them all away. You can start again. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not grown. Maybe there's been some dent in your armor, or you've not been sufficiently prepared. You can fix that. If we can help you make that known, while together we stand and while we sing, your encouragement.